Let me say a word of prayer here. God, I'm so grateful for this hour. I am so grateful for this place. I'm so grateful for this people that you have called together to gather together. We come together from, maybe it's too extreme to say the four corners of the earth, but in some ways it's not too extreme to say that. We live our lives scattered geographically from one another. And we have to confess often that leaves us a bit scattered spiritually. And so to gather and to come together, to be reminded of your greatness, and to be reminded of your goodness, to be reminded of your grace. God, that is what I hope we can all leave with as we are scattered then to go back into the world, that we carry with us a message of grace today, a simple message of your goodness and your grace that continues to show your greatness above all. We're here because we want to hear from you. So speak to us and give us the ears to hear what you have to say to us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. At that time of history during which the events of the New Testament unfolded, it really didn't matter where you had found yourself standing in Israel. You could have found yourself standing in the least populated place in Israel, or you could have found yourself standing in one of the most populated places in Israel. No matter the place back then, everybody in that place knew their place. Okay. You could have gone and stood in one of those least populated places, the kinds of blink and you'll miss them villages that kind of dotted the outer limits and boundaries of the Judean region, or you could have found yourself standing in city of cities. You could have found yourself standing in the great holy city, Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands strong in the time of Jesus. No matter the place, when you stood in that place, everyone to a man knew whether or not they were here or if they were all the way down here. Like everybody knew, every man, every woman, every child, young, old, they all knew whether they were here or they were here with regard to the different structures, the kind of pyramid-like structures of how society breaks down and where you land. You know, the ones at the very top, some folks, but it's a bottom-heavy kind of structure often in society, isn't it? It was true in the time of Jesus. You think about how everyone knew their place politically in the time of Jesus. Everybody knew at the very top because we're in the midst in the time of Jesus in Roman occupation and Roman oppression. They knew at the top rested the emperor, and then you make your way down to the tetrarchs and the other Roman leaders, certain regionally, and then you made your way into assistance to some of the Roman leaders. Then you would make your way, yes, into also, particular to Israel, the Sanhedrin, to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, these people who had real power, the wealthy and the influential, the people with the right names, and you kept going down and down to a greater part of the population, those who had no power at all. They knew where they landed, not just from a political standpoint, politically, but they knew where they landed socioeconomically, right? They knew the ones who had a great deal of money and those who were wealthy, and then really the vast majority of the people who lived impoverished, steeped in poverty. But more than anything, what's significant for us to think about this morning is that no matter the place you stood, wherever the place was in Israel, everyone in that place knew their place spiritually. They knew their place spiritually. And at the very top, a very select few, right? And this is where you're going to find the religiously elite. This is where you're going to find the Pharisees. You're going to find the Sadducees. You're going to see the priests. You're going to see the scribes. You're going to see the teachers of the law. And maybe you make your way down a little bit more and you get into tribal leaders and you get into elders within certain regions, in certain cities, and in certain villages. And then you make your way outward into a few more people who have the right name, the people with the right kind of lineage. In that time, the people who really were in were the ones who had wealth, because in kind of this really perverse understanding that stretches all the way back to the times of Abraham. Well, surely, if God blessed Abraham with wealth, then that meant that the hand of God was on those who were wealthy. Then they believed that had to be true even now, that anyone who has wealth, that anyone has material gain, surely has the hand of God upon them, and they are blessed. They are set apart. And really, this stretches out into those who are healthy, because if they're vibrant and thriving, then that surely the hand of the Lord is upon them. And so they knew their place and who was elite and who was set apart and who was holy. But then you keep making your way out, and this is where you start to run into those who realize their place. You know, you got the tax collectors, and you've got folks who have been steeped in sin. You've got people who are impoverished, because again, in that kind of perverse thinking, in that time of Jesus, then what they thought, well, if someone who's wealthy, that surely means the hand of God is upon them, then someone who's impoverished must be doing something wrong. The same was true with regard to those who found themselves with disease, who were not thriving physically. You see this at times, particularly in the Gospel of John, where we meet this man who's blind, and this is the question of the religious leaders. Well, who was it who sinned so that this is the lot he's got to carry around in life? So it's not just those who were maybe steeped in sin, but these background stories they would fill in, and they put people over here. And of course, you make your way outward and outward into more sinful and more who have been abandoned. People knew their place, not just whether or not they were here or they were here. What it came down to in the time of Christ was it was so very clear and made clear to people whether you were in or you were out. With regard to the love of God, with regard to the blessing of God, with regard to the welcome of God. And the reason that everybody in the time of Christ knew their place, no matter the place you stood in, is because it was constantly being reinforced by those who were more at the top of the pyramid. Of course, we're talking about the Pharisees, and they made sure that everybody knew their place. And they bolstered this in two significant ways. The first one is one you are very familiar with. It had to do with their teachings, right? And how many times you go through Scripture and you recognize through those kinds of back and forth conversations that Jesus has with the religious leaders at that time, that it was clear at that time that the teachings continued to solidify who was in and who was out. And not just in reference to the law that God has laid out Himself, carried on from generation to generation, onward from the days of the Old Testament, but all of the additional laws that have been put into place by those at the top of the pyramid. A great deal of do's and do nots, and what you ought to say and leave unsaid. And these teachings continue to reinforce for those folks who are on the outside that they are indeed on the outside. Teachings that continue to tell them the things that you are to do, you're not doing. The things that you are to do, you've left them undone, and you're doing the things you're not supposed to do, and you're leaving things unsaid that you ought to say, and you're saying things you ought not say. And it was bolstered again and again by teachings. But there was a second powerful way in the time of Jesus and how they really continued to solidify this understanding of who was in and out. It's not just teachings, it was table. It was table. It's one of those things that's fascinating when you rummage around a little bit in the ancient world and you begin to realize just how powerful a table or a place at the table was with regard to you knowing whether you were in or you were out. A few weeks ago, I had found myself, and it was kind of inspiring, this message, found myself reading, of all people, the library back at Lincoln Christian University. It's an amazing library. I really think it's one of the best theological libraries we got really in the nation, seriously, in little old Lincoln, Illinois. And they have in there a book that has been translated into English by a Norwegian scholar by the name of Halvor Moxnes. And this guy, and this is the nature of academics and PhD work, he has spent a good chunk of his life studying cultural practices in the ancient world. And he said, we do not talk enough about the power of table in the ancient world. And one of the things that he points out is tables were turned into this kind of place-putting weapon in the world. If you were not, really, he goes further and says hospitality. Hospitality was used as a weapon to put people in their place. If you were not welcome, if you did not have a place at the table, it was once again bolstering. You know exactly how God feels about you. It's powerful. And this is the nature of what was going on in the New Testament world, is that tables became these place-putting weapons. In fact, this is one of the things that is so significant to me. It's a curious little thing in the New Testament world. And it's the reason why we've got so many doors up here, oddly enough. Is that in the ancient world, as strange as it sounds, tables were used as doors. There were many times in which a table would be gathered together. People would come together to gather in hospitality and in welcome. But the religious leaders, and what they would often do, it was almost as if, and this is more metaphorical, I realize this, this is more symbolic, but when they would not invite people, what they were doing was tearing loose legs from the tables and slamming them up against the entrances in the homes and in the places of worship and in the synagogues. And they were making doors out of tables. And telling people, you are rejected, you are not welcome, you know your place. They made doors out of tables. This is the world that Jesus stepped into. Jesus stepped into a world where people were using tables and making doors out of them. Jesus stepped into a world where people were walking around slumped and shuffling through life with bruised noses and bruised hearts because they have only known doors slammed shut in their face. This is what life looked like to them symbolically, was door after door after door, and they would weep because they know they've been made of tables and they don't have a place. This is the world Jesus stepped into. A world of doors made of tables. Now, talk about that library back in Lincoln. This wonderful library, the Jesse C. Urey Library is what it's called. If you were to travel over to Lincoln, Illinois, and go into that library, walk past the desk where they're checking in and out books, and don't go upstairs, second, third floor, but go into the main room. But you don't stay in the main room. When you walk into the main room of the Jesse C. Urey Library in Lincoln, Illinois, if you go off to the side, there's this little side room that's kind of over, it's an overflow room for all of the New Testament resources, commentaries and books about this, that, and the other on New Testament themes and topics. And if you go into that little overflow room of New Testament reference resources and you walk back to the back wall, there is a picture of a man who's sitting at a desk and he's dressed very professorially. He looks very intelligent. That's my dad. It's a picture of my dad, Robert Allen Lowry, Dr. Robert Lowry. My dad taught at Lincoln Christian College and Seminary for nearly 40 years, taught New Testament. That's why they're honoring there in the New Testament resources area. He passed away in 2011. They put a picture there in his honor. I love my dad dearly, miss him every single day, and yet that doesn't mean that I can't knock him down a notch or two, okay? And one of the things that I think often is my dad's picture ought to really hang there in that New Testament resources branch of the library. But I will tell you where my father's picture will never hang, and that's in the maintenance building for the school. My dad couldn't do a blessed thing with his hands when it came to fixing things or building things. He was terrible at it. Like on a scale of zero to Chip and Joanna Gaines, you know, like the folks who do the fixer-upper thing, like my dad doesn't even chart, okay? He's not even going to make it. At best, he could be on a scale of Robert Lowry to Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? This is how bad he was at these things in life. My dad couldn't fix a thing. I remember several calls from my childhood, but they weren't from ministers in the church. They were from the maintenance crew at Lincoln Christian College and Seminary, fixing what my dad couldn't fix or building what my dad couldn't build. And here's what drives me nuts about that, is I have inherited his inability. I have inherited his inability. I can't do anything with my hands with regard to fixing things or building things. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I, we had settled in, we were booked, and we were getting ready to go to sleep for the night, and all of a sudden we heard this huge crash just off around the corner over by where our washing and our drying machine is, and the entire shelf up there had collapsed down, everything down on the floor, and I was standing there surveying the damage, scared me to death, and I run over and realize all the shelving unit has collapsed in our house. And I look back at my wife, and she doesn't have to say anything to me. Her look says everything. Shall we go and buy a new house? Because what she realizes is, there's no hope of me being able to fix this thing. If I were to have tried to fix that thing, you would come to our house later and realize somehow I have managed to burn the house to the ground. And you would sit there and say, how did this happen? Why did this happen? It was just a shelf. And I would say, I am what happened. I am the son of Robert Lowry, and I can do nothing with my hands. I can't fix anything. I can't build anything. And I think what I grieve the most is not just that I can't fix anything, but that I can't build anything. And it hit me again when we were moving up here from Florida for me to take the job that I now have, the ministry that I now have at Lincoln Christian University, that when we were moving up here, we were trying to basically purge ourselves of things to make it as cheap a move as possible. And so we ended up selling really a pretty cheap, basic kitchen table that we had. And once again, I thought to myself, it would be so cool if when we got to Lincoln, if I could make our kitchen table. That would be so great. But in particular, what I found myself thinking about was, because I do watch these fixer-upper shows, nothing has rubbed off on me, but I do watch them. And I remember particularly watching one. I don't know if it was the whole Chip and Joanna Gaines thing and that whole crew, but I do remember one in which the woman was talking about what she wanted in this new home and what they were doing, the remodeling, and she so desperately wanted them to go to the old business that her great-grandfather had passed on to her grandfather, had passed on to her father, but then it had been closed down, but the building still stood. And she asked, would you be able to take the door loose from its hinges and make a table out of it? It'd be so special to have a table that was made out of the door that has meant so much to my family year after year after year. And I thought to myself often, if I was able to make things with my hands and I could fashion a table, and my friend Jesse is able to make amazing things, maybe you should make a table for me. It's just a hint. But if I could make a table out of a door and put it in the middle of our kitchen, and not just because I think it would be great to have a real unique and rugged kind of table, but to have a table that tells a story. To have a table that tells the story. Right? Because isn't this the nature of what Jesus did when he walks into a world where doors have been made out of tables, but he steps into the world and begins to make tables out of doors? You know, this is one of the fun things I think to do whenever you're encountering the Gospels. You make your way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one of the things that I wish we would do less of is we're constantly looking at the four Gospels and we're trying to harmonize them. Now, there's nothing wrong with us doing some comparative analysis, right? There are things that happen in all four Gospels. There's a lot of things that happen unique to some of the Gospels. There's some things that happen and are recorded in both of the Gospels, and we're always trying to compare them in such a way that sometimes I think we lose sight of some of the beautiful uniqueness about each of the Gospels. And one of the things that has stood out to me for so many years now is that when you go to the Gospel of Luke, man, that guy loves tables. Luke loves tables. It's actually pretty hard for you to get past a couple of pages without stubbing your toe on another table, either literally or parabolically or symbolically, table after table after table. If you were to create in the image of the Gospel of Luke a room, and that room just screams Luke, the room would be filled with tables. It'd look like a banquet hall. I mean, think about all these occurrences that take place in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, a table. And Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. He was sitting at a tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi rose and he followed Jesus. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And Jesus cries out, oh, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent, to come and be at table with me. Flip over to Luke chapter 7. You know this powerful scene. It stars not just a few people, it stars a table. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come and eat with them. Jesus gets a place at the table. And so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. You connect the dots. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table, she's so brave. She learns of him reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him as his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. And she anointed him with that oil. And Jesus turns this way later on, and the Pharisees are horrified by this. But later on he says, "This, I forgive you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A table, you flip over a few more pages over to Luke chapter 13. This one is maybe not just you stubbing your toe literally on a table, but a bit more symbolically, parabolically, if you will, where Jesus comes along into another village, into another town, and someone says to him, someone who probably recognizes that in any place you go, we all know our place, and out of that ache and out of that pain, they ask him this question, "Lord, is it true that only a few will be saved?" And Jesus, on the other side of a conversation with them back and forth, he's weaving together this imagery of a feast. And he says so beautifully in verse 29, "I tell you that people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God, because some who are last, those will be the ones who are first, and some who are first will be last." Later on, it's table again. Luke chapter 14, a man who's diseased, who's probably been relegated away from any table, does not have a place at the table because of dropsy, because of a medical condition that he has, draws near to Jesus. And once again in that moment, Jesus draws together feast imagery and table imagery. And he says later on, we call on people to move up higher in our seats, that we honor all sorts of people, and that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and that those who humble themselves will be exalted when it comes to the table of what I am creating, because I'm making tables out of doors. We're just a chapter away from Luke chapter 15, where it sneaks up on you the presence of a table in the parable that we know among all the parables, the parable of the prodigal son, who's welcomed home, and what's thrown in his honor but a party where there's a feast at a table, and he has a place. This stretches all its way to that most powerful moment, a climactic moment of table in Luke chapter 22. And the hour came, and Jesus reclined at table. And there with him at table were the apostles. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you why I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And it's a powerful thing that says that's said next. "And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table." And it's a powerful thing that we've built to all the way through the Gospel of Luke. We've got a tax collector of all people wanting a place at the table. We've got a woman of the city who's a sinner who wants a place at the table. We've got other people who come along and say, "I don't know if I'm in." And Jesus declares that by his own authority and by his power, many from the east and the west and the north and the south will gather at table. And those who are now exalted will be humbled, and those who are being humbled will be exalted. And then the prodigal son, and then Luke chapter 22, where it's not just that we have a traitor at that table, but we have folks who are about to betray him. We've got doubters. We've got tax collectors all gathered around this table in a climactic moment in which Jesus says, "This has been the nature of my ministry, that I know that I have stepped into a world that has made doors out of tables, but I have ripped them loose from their hinges, and I've made a table once more, and you have a seat at it, even you." It's beautiful. And the people rejoiced. The people rejoiced throughout the Gospel of Luke. There is a reason there is a reason why the same charges that were levied against John the Baptist were also levied against Jesus himself. In which they were talking about John and talking about Jesus, says, this guy's a partier. This guy's a glutton. This guy's a drunkard. And these charges were not true. But the reason the charges could maybe ring true in the ears of others is because wherever Jesus was going and making tables out of doors, the people that were welcome there could not help but party. These became raucous affairs because they have only known a world that has slammed doors shut in their face. And like something almost, the joy belching out of them. Because they have never known such grace. They have never known such welcome. They have only known a world that weaponized tables, shut them and bruised their noses and hearts. And all the way up to those final moments, Jesus says, let's gather at table once more. So you hear it, you hear it, you hear it, that I have come not to make doors out of tables, but tables out of doors. And I rejoice at this. Do you? And my goodness, how I rejoice at the fact that he has made a table out of a door for even me. So this is one of the things that happens when I read the Gospel of Luke, in particular in knowing the historical, contextual background of how tables had become weapons, how they'd been made into doors that just shut people out. That the ache that's going on in all of the people that with great fear and trembling approach Jesus, wondering if they have a place at the table, that ache is born in me. Because even, and you know this to be true, even though your story looks different, there are elements within the story of each of these individuals at each of these table time moments that ring true for you. And you begin to realize that I'm not sitting in a tax booth and I'm not a tax collector, but I am Levi. And I ache to have a place at the table. I'm not the woman, a sinner, a woman of the city, but I am this woman who aches and desires to have a place at the table. The person who with great fear and trembling comes up to Jesus and wonders, is it only a few that will be let in? Or is there a place even for me? And I ache for Jesus to say, from the east and the west and the north and the south, people will be welcomed. I am the prodigal son. I am also even the Pharisees, because we forget that Jesus allowed them to have a place at the table. I am the traitor. I am the doubter. I am the lowly fisherman. I am the zealot. I am the tax collector. You name it, I am it. And I approach the table with fear and trembling. And I wonder if there's a place for me. Because this is true, as odd as it sounds, that there was a world that would make doors out of tables. That is the world we live in too. Anyone visited a high school cafeteria lately? Anyone know what it's been like in the break room at work? Goodness, have you felt this in your own home? But going even deeper when it comes to your relationship with God, and because of the things you know you have done and left undone, and the things that you've said and left unsaid, you approach this table with fear and trembling, wondering if a seat still remains for you. And that is what's so powerful about Luke chapter 22. It's this little tiny detail that is hard to catch. It's one of those things that really those experts that spend hours upon hours upon hours with a text will catch. It is significant that in this moment Jesus refers to the 12 not as the 12. He refers to the 12 not as the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, he calls them his apostles. There's only three occurrences of him speaking of them as the apostles in the Gospel of Luke, speaking to them as the ones who will be sent. And what Luke is saying is that in that moment, what Jesus is establishing in the apostles is that in just a handful of days, they will be sent to go to the very ends of the earth, to go even, yes, to us today, to declare that there is always a seat at the table for those who approach in a humble manner before our Savior. There's a seat at the table. That Jesus, out of his grace and his love for me, have ripped loose any of the doors that even I construct. And he has turned them over top and made them a table. And said, all who believe and draw near and cry out can come and sit and sup and sip, eat and drink the bread, the cup, the body, the blood. Once for all declared through the cross. Man, I rejoice, do you? Now I rejoice, and I will need to be reminded. In fact, it's one of those things that happened for me today, and Jesse asked me to come up and preach, and I think to myself, the messages on my heart seems like such a simple message. I mean, it really is just a straight up, honest to goodness, gospel sermon here, the good news of what God has done through Christ. And yet I offer this message really without blushing at all for the same reason. I hear about that moment that I don't know if it happened. But Martin Luther was once approached by someone after he had been preaching. You know, that great reformer hundreds of years ago approached by someone after he'd preached the gospel again. And they came up to him and said, why do you keep preaching the same thing over and over and over again? It's always the gospel every single Sunday. And Luther responded in a way that he would, because he was a pretty direct guy. He said, it's because you forget it again and again and again. I need to be reminded, you. I need to be reminded. In fact, we live in a world, we talk about a world that as soon as we fall in love with the beauty of what God has done through Christ in making tables out of doors, we are going to be scattered in a few moments here into a world that will once again take that table and make a door out of it. We live in a world that has very limited table time opportunity. I mean, every morning I wake up with all kinds of reminders and warnings about how my time is running out, about this or that, or we've warned you this many times. I mean, we live in a world, and I know this is a tender topic, and I know this can be a politically charged topic, but we do find ourselves right now in the midst of what someone has coined as cancel culture. That we are constantly just digging around each other's closets to find these things. And some of them terrible things that we've done to cancel one another out. That we begin to realize that, okay, the grace of God has come my way, but maybe it's limited. And maybe today's a day where he said, I've had enough. I don't know how it is for you, but there have been countless times in my life where I have thought to myself that when I approach the table with great fear and trembling, but maybe this is the time where Jesus just clears everything out and he's the one who fastens it up against the entrance and says, nope, it's a door. You've gone too far, Brian. You ever been there and fearful of that? And man, it makes it harder the more you believe. I have found that believers are often the ones who are the worst at believing this, that tables have been made of doors. It's the argument I once got in a good friend of mine, Dave Martino, in the suburbs of Chicago, who came to Christ relatively late in life. And he was having a conversation with me and my friend Chad, who really had been raised in the church. And Dave had a much more robust theology of grace and tenderness and mercy than Chad and I had. And he could not understand why sometimes we would beat ourselves up and fearful as to whether or not we have run out of all of our chances to have a seat at the table. And finally, in a moment of confession, I just blurted out to him, it's because we knew better and we still did it. And we feel this and we carry this with us as believers. And we think we knew what we were supposed to do and we didn't do it. We carry with us that kind of stuff that Paul talks about. The things that I'm not supposed to do, these are the things that I do. Surely he's cleared off the table and made a door of it. No, he's ripped loose the door and made a table, and we must be reminded and remind one another. And what does that look like? Well, for the sake of time, it all comes back to tables. You know, at least start here, and I do want to say this. It's funny because I was going to say this regardless of how my friend introduced me. Man, I got to tell you something. The time at table I've had where a Christian brother or a Christian sister has reminded me I have a place at the table because they've given me a place at the table with them and spoken grace and forgiveness over me. I don't know where I'd be in life without Jesse. Like, I need table with him. And as much as, so I will say it publicly so you know it, he has been pastor to me. I thank God he's pastor to you. Because there's few people in my life who have reminded me, stop it, Brian, and come to the table. He's here. And wants you here too. But despite all that, just so he doesn't get a big head, okay? It all comes down to table. As much as what he has to offer me, it pales in comparison to what is offered to me on a weekly basis here. And there is a reason why in Luke 22, Jesus recognizes that one day we are not going to believe that it could possibly still be true that he has made a table out of a door. And it's why in that moment, Jesus is saying, all right, a greater Passover is now to happen. A greater deliverance than one you even knew in Egypt. And by bread and by cup, and when you gather at meal at this table, you will remember. You will be reminded. It's powerful that he institutes a meal, all of our senses involved so that we're reminded that we might rejoice once again. You come here and you taste and you smell and you see and you touch. It's real. Still a seat. But I want to go a step further and I want to close out with this as well. And then I want us to celebrate. Man, I rejoice, but I'm going to need to be reminded, and I think you are too. But I have to add this, and it's important. I reject, and I will need to be reminded. Now, here's what I mean. This is so heartbreaking, but in Luke 22, I'm not going to read it because I can remember it from memory because it is so uncomfortable and rattling. That here Jesus is at table with all of these folks, even his the one who will betray him, all of them. Will betray him in each their own way. And he says, but you come to me. There's a place at the table. He sits with them. And do you remember what happens next? They take and they eat and they drink and they marvel again that they have a place at the table. And just around the corner, a great dispute arose among them as to who was the greatest. We're like that, aren't we? It is fascinating how our hands so quickly become calloused at our hard work of taking table and making a door out of it, even as we celebrate it. I am constantly, if I am not washing myself, creating my own scale. You know, talking about that whole from scale of zero to Chip and Joanna Gaines. There are moments where I will spot some other fellow believer in my life and I'll make a sliding scale off of them. Well, at least I'm not quite him. At least I'm not quite her. Or someone comes to the table, and my first response is sometimes like those of the Pharisees. Really? Him? Her? Man, it becomes incredibly important. This is one of the things particularly, how do we remind ourselves that all who believe are welcomed? It comes back to table. See, the reason why I would argue in some ways I wish we'd celebrate communion daily, but at least weekly on a Sunday. And we have turned communion so much into a time of me and Jesus that we do not grasp the power and the importance of the corporate nature of this. It is us with Jesus. It's you with Jesus and you with Jesus and you with Jesus. And Jesse powerfully looking at that in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the nature of it, isn't it? In wanting to take this in an unworthy manner is wanting to rush past your fellow believing neighbor. Rather than beholding the body of Christ that he's pulled together. It's incredibly important for us to gather around table together and to see, to marvel at all who are welcomed. Well, here's what I think we ought to do is it sure seems we ought to gather at table. And one that's been made out of a door. In fact, it might be hard to see. There's a door now, but this is a door that's been made into a table. It holds a meal that tells us he still makes tables out of doors. And he makes it not just for you individually. He makes it for me. He makes it for the person on your right, the person on your left, the person behind, that all who humble themselves are exalted in this moment as the one is exalted who saves us. So what I want us to do here is there's certainly an individual moment for us to rejoice, to be reminded through the power of this meal served from a door that's been turned into a table, for us to remember, to rejoice individually, but also to allow ourselves, if I can say it this way, to be lovingly rebuked by the table, to recognize us, this is not a table for two, you and Jesus, a table for all who believe. And so I'd like for us to take it together. Now here's what I'd invite you to do. We often in communion will head down, somber, it's fine. Keep your heads up today. Behold the body of Christ. Behold your neighbor as they take and eat and drink in just a moment. So those who are serving the meal, if you make your way up, what I'd like for us to do is if you can pass out the bread and the cup among folks, would you all just hold on to it? Can we take it together? Behold the body together taking this? All right? So if all who are serving, we take this that we might remember and rejoice, that we might remember and even at times be rebuked for the times we've created those sliding scales. All right, so they're going to make their way down, and you can pass them as among you. If you will hold on to the bread and the cup as it's passed, I'd like for us to take it together. Okay. I invite you to go ahead and stand. And I know we don't often do this. It's the way we structure things, and it's always looking forward. I want you to look around and behold the beauty of this body. I want you to look around. I want you to look around. Younger, older, men, women, adults, children. Probably all kinds of different strata when it comes to socioeconomic standpoints in our lives. I mean, just there's so much rich diversity in this room that God and His love has pulled together. Behold this body, Williamsport. But even more so, we behold the body and the blood of the one who has saved each of us, right? The one who has ripped loose doors of either our neighbor's making or our own and has made tables out of them that we might draw near. So we remember and we rejoice. And let's take and eat. Let's take and eat. And we recognize the power of the blood of the one that was shed for us. For us. Yes, for you as individuals, but for us as a body. Making tables out of doors. Let's take and drink together. Now, look around once more, and then you can go ahead and have a seat. I'm grateful, right? Now, this is where the week begins. This is the power of a church that said, come, let us gather on the first day of the week. Because this is where the week begins. And it's so powerful that the week begins in a gathered moment, that the week begins in which we sit under the word, the week begins where we gather at a table, but it's always that final element, we are about to be sent. And not to undo, of course, anything that I've just said, but what's powerful about what happens in this moment in which Jesus has made a table out of a door, when we experience His grace once more and recognize the vast, far-reaching nature of His grace for all who humble themselves before Him and cry out to Him as Savior, then interestingly enough, the table does become a door in the sense of it sends us. And how significant is it? You want to talk about the Gospel of Luke? The guy loves tables, Luke 24. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? After the resurrection, they're finding it hard to believe and find any hope. And yet, how do they recognize Jesus when He comes and stands among them? It's by the breaking of the bread. It's when they're at table. And what do? They go running to tell of the one they just encountered again at table. The week begins so that we can recognize, again, it's not just a table too, it's not just a table for us, but any who are wanting to draw near. And there are many who have only known a world of doors. We get to be a people of the table starting right now as we go. So let me say a word of prayer over you, and I think Jesse has a few things to share. Let me pray. God, I'm grateful for my friends here in Williamsport. I am grateful for how you have long used them to be a people of the table, welcoming others, and that you have, through the power of the ministry of the gatherings and ones that are larger and smaller, look at the beauty of what happened down in the basement with Sunday school. They have helped one another recognize they have a place at the table. There's a place in a people of grace and mercy, and I pray that now, having reminded us and maybe even in a moment rebuke us a little bit as you have gathered us together around table, you now allow the table in its own way to become a beautiful door of sending us out. Fill us with your spirit to work in a way that your son promised in the upper room, actually, just after the meal in John's gospel. Fill us with the spirit that we might speak what needs to be spoken, that you would lead us along, that we might accomplish the good work you set before us as we welcome others to the table. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.